Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It does sound a little bit like the book of Acts is describing some kind of socialist paradise. Here are all the Christians living together, and there are no one so rich that they cannot support those who are poor. There are no widows who are going without. There are no poor who do not have food on their table. There is no one who does not have a roof over their head. So what does this mean? Because the reality is, of course, our churches do not look like this right now. And yes, there have been attempts, and there still are Christians here and there that have tried to put this into practice. There are even countries that have said, oh, we need to live exactly like Luke describes the church in the book of Acts. I want to take just a brief moment to talk about economics. And I want to talk particularly about Europe, because Christianity's cradle was Europe. In fact, Europe was often referred to as Christendom 500 and 400 years ago. Everybody in Europe was assumed in some way, shape, or form to be a Christian. So if there was any place that should reflect the book of Acts, it should be there. But not every form of Christianity in Europe was the same. Not every place had the same central understanding of the gospel that would come about through the Reformation. If you look at, for example, the Papal States, Italy, Spain, once the Muslims were gone, and other places, there was a theology that was deeply rooted in clericalism, deeply rooted in the idea that when the church does something to you or for you, it automatically does what the Pope or the priest says it's going to do. Everything was magical. Everything was very mechanical. You want your baby to be saved, splash water on their head, buy a priest with the special words. You want your crops to grow, come and see if you can smuggle a host out with you, and then sprinkle it over your crops. Everything happened in the old Latin phrase, ex opere operato. Just by doing the thing, it happened. If you look at the economies that this kind of theology creates, they're not exactly super robust, because everybody's waiting for something else to just magically happen. Everything happens as God wills it, and so what is the point of working particularly hard or trying to better your life or the life of peoples around you? Italy, Spain, southern France, weak economies, weak growth, I would suggest, and many other theologians have as well, tied to a weak and bad understanding of Christianity and what Jesus is all about. But then you have the Calvinists, bless their hearts. Jean Calvin, the great reformer in Geneva, Switzerland, who influenced the Reformation in England, in Scotland, and the Netherlands. Protestant work ethic came out of Calvinist theology, because Calvinists taught that God picks certain people to save and condemns certain other people to hell. Now, you might think that would lead to a very kind of laissez-faire attitude like the Papal States. Except there was a wrinkle. Everyone, remember, is supposed to be Christian. And if you are a Christian, then it means that God has blessed you. And if you've been blessed, then you have prosperity. And so every person, to prove that they were one of the elect, that they were one of the people that God had looked down upon with favor and chosen, worked super hard to have the better house, to have the better household, to have the better stuff, to prove that they were one of God's elect. Thus, the Netherlands, England, Scotland, robust economies, industrial revolution. God helps those who help themselves. If only that was actually in the Bible. Capitalism and robber barons. Vast differentials between wealth and poverty. If you're poor, maybe God picked you for condemnation. And if you're wealthy, well, God has shown his blessing upon you. Now you might remember there was one other strain of Christianity going on in Europe at this time that wasn't Calvinism and that wasn't papal theology. There was, after all, a Lutheran Reformation. And the Lutheran Reformation was substantially different than the Calvinist Reformation because what it did was re-center the church on the gifts of God in Christ. That it is through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that everything is given to us as a gift. That God has shown grace, undeserved kindness to people who did not deserve to be called God's friends. And yet that's precisely what Jesus does from the very first Easter appearance to the disciples, right? Jesus doesn't show up in front of the disciples and says, "All right, it's time for a reckoning. I've got my book here. And I'm going to start going down the list of who did what. Peter, 3 times you denied me. You and I, out behind the woodshed, we're having a conversation. John, James, now you see who really was slated to be on my right and my left." That, of course, is what we would have done had we been the Lord, but not Jesus. Jesus comes and he shows them his hands, the nail holes, shows them the spear hole, the nails in his feet, and says, "Shalom. Peace be with you." The traditional Jewish greeting that now there was reconciliation between God and man, that they did not deserve, they who abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. And so in the Lutheran Reformation, you have this overflowing, overpowering emphasis on God's undeserved kindness. Baptism comes to us, not because we deserve it, not because we've requested it, but because God gives it to us as a gift to be our tool in the fight against the evil one. That when the evil one comes for you and for your conscience, you can say, "Ah, but I am baptized." The Lord's Supper comes as a gift, not something that we have a right to or that we've earned, but rather something that comes to us to bless us. Undeserved kindness. Where did the Lutheran Reformation take root? Northern Germany and Scandinavia. There they heard the theology of the cross, Sunday after Sunday, that sometimes things don't work out despite your best efforts. Sometimes God's glory is shown in suffering. Sometimes his grace is shown at a cross. And because we have been shown undeserved kindness from God, because he continues to give us gifts, even we who are evil, we also ought to show compassion to one another, care for one another, understand that whatever our circumstances are in life, they aren't a sign of God's blessing or God's curse, but rather an opportunity for us to serve. There were pastors in Scandinavia and Germany who preached the law, preached against laziness, preached against people taking advantage of others, preached the commandments. But they also allowed the gospel to predominate. They allowed grace to have its way with God's people. That God looks after us through us. These were the ones who heard Luther's most famous words: "God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does." Where are the places where we see socialism, as we call it? Came out of Lutheranism, in a time when people were still hearing that gospel and still considered themselves to be a Christian nation. The problem, though, is that now there is no longer a Christendom. There is no place on earth where Christianity is sort of the rule of the land. Every nation on earth where Christendom could have been associated is now a secular state. Even places like Quebec, where we have institutionalized secularism in our very constitution, in our very fabric of who we are. And where there is no Christendom, socialism becomes secular, and it becomes not based on gratitude, not based on the fact that everything I have is a gift from God, but becomes based on the idea that everybody else owes me. I have no obligations to others. they have an obligation to look after my needs. Secular socialism is driven by the law. You need to do this for others. It is not an overflowing of gratitude, not an overflowing of grace and the gospel. This is why it's almost impossible in our day and age to draw a nice straight line between Acts or the Gospels or anything Jesus does and how a nation state should run its economy. Jesus doesn't teach capitalism or socialism or communism or any other form of economic behavior. What Jesus does proclaim is his gospel. What Jesus does proclaim is a continual reminder of his grace shown to you in his death, a continual reminder that nothing you have physically in this life, including your health, or anything that you have spiritually, including the defeat of Satan, deliverance from evil, and forgiveness of sins and trespasses, is your own doing. Every single one of these things overflows from God's goodness to you. And when we don't hear that message, when we don't hear of God's overflowing generosity, we will find ourselves becoming less generous. And so, where does that bring us today? It brings us actually back to where the early church was, the very first generation of Christianity. We don't live in a world anymore where popes or bishops or pastors or boards of elders or voters' assemblies determine what society does. But we gather together once again as God's little flock, his little troop, the salt of the earth, the yeast in the lump that causes the bread to rise. We are, in effect, as one Presbyterian pastor put it, because I don't want to suggest that all Calvinists are bad. Sometimes they have great ideas. We are like that house in the model community in the suburbs that isn't quite yet built. Have any of you seen these? When I was young, I grew up in Orleans, in Ottawa, which was like the fastest growing community in Canada at the time. When I was born, Orleans had 5,000 people. It was still Saint-Joseph-de-Léon. Now it's over 150,000 people. Fields where my dad used to take me snowmobiling as a kid are now oceans of townhomes and homes and apartment complexes. But before all of those townhomes are built or apartment complexes go up, there's a model or two or three. And it used to be on Sunday afternoons, because we had nothing better to do, we would go and walk through these model homes. And there would be this big field where you could see the stakes going down, where the roads were going to go and where the water mains were going to be put in place and where the hydro was going to be buried. And you would go into this home and with no grass around it, it would all be mud and it would be like a gravel driveway, but you would try and get a picture of what this neighborhood would look like. And these houses were usually built rather fast, which means there was a lot of imperfections. The paint didn't always match. Sometimes the wainscoting wasn't quite tight in the corners. Sometimes the appliances weren't quite pushed in right. But you got a picture of where this neighborhood was going. You got a sign of what it was going to look like once it was all in place. That's what God is doing amongst us. We are, every Christian community that gathers together around the Gospels, a model home of sorts for the community that is yet to come, for the new Jerusalem that is yet to descend from the heavens, to be here with us on earth. We are being shaped and formed bit by bit in halting and broken steps into the home that we will have with Christ in the end. And so we try and be generous with each other, and sometimes we fail. We seek to forgive one another, and sometimes we also fail at that. We seek to call people to repentance, and sometimes people listen, and sometimes they do not. We seek to be this description in Acts chapter 4, where there is no one amongst us who is in need, and where we give out of our generosity to those who might be suffering now. But not because we think we are building the New Jerusalem, because that too is a gift of grace. That too will come from God without our having deserved it in the end. The church is the model. Out there in that vacant farmland in the suburbs of what will eventually happen. It's not here yet, but God wants the world to see what it could be like to be human. And he starts with the resurrection of Jesus, gathering a small group together in a locked room and standing before them to say, "Peace be with you." Amen.